So we'll see what the Lord has prepared for us this morning through looking at these first five verses of the Gospel of John in chapter 17. This is the beginning of the high priestly prayer. And Amy and I were discussing this passage a little earlier this week. And I was saying, well, the high priestly prayer doesn't really begin until verse 6. She says, but then Jesus spoke. That sounds like he's starting to pray in verse 1. I'm like, okay, but the first five verses are the introduction to his prayer. So we can look at these first five verses and think of them as the initiation of the prayer itself, because the high priestly prayer goes for quite a long time. It's very large. And so these first five verses set the tone and the pace for what will become his high priestly prayer. Let's begin by reading these five verses together from the 17th chapter of the Gospel of John. When Jesus had spoken these words, he lifted up his eyes to heaven and said, Father, the hour is come, glorify your Son, that your Son may glorify you, since you have given him authority over all flesh, to give eternal life to all whom you have given him. And this is eternal life, that they know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. I glorified you on the earth, having accomplished the work that you gave me to do. And now, Father, glorify me in your presence with the glory that I had with you before the world existed. Let's pray. O Lord God of heaven and earth, we pray now, Father, for your Spirit to be at work within us in such a way that these words pierce our hearts, that they just don't come into our minds, but that they travel the full length of the tunnel that goes between the brain and the heart. And we pray, O Lord, that you would fill our hearts with your wonder and your mercy and your amazement and your wonderful goodness. And we praise you, Father, for being the merciful Savior that you are by sending Jesus Christ to save us. And we praise you, Jesus, our wonderful Savior, for being the one who bled and died so that we might live in you. And we pray, Lord, that your word would be proclaimed faithfully and true this morning. In Jesus' holy name, amen. So, Jesus starts out, when he had finished speaking these words, so referring to everything that goes on from 14 through the end of 16, he'd finished speaking to the disciples directly. Now he turns his attention and starts to speak directly to God the Father. And then he lifts up his eyes to heaven and said, Father, the hour has come, glorify your Son, that your Son may glorify you. Don't you find that fascinating? What do when we pray? We bow our heads. We typically close our eyes, right? But here, what does Jesus do? He lifts up his eyes to heaven, which would also indicate that he keeps them open, and starts his prayer and begins praying to God the Father. So, the first question this raises is the obvious one here, isn't it? Why do we bow our heads and close our eyes when Jesus lifted his head and kept his eyes open? Well, if you want to be curt, you could say, well, Jesus can do what he wants to, and we're not Jesus, right? But that seems like an insufficient answer. It's almost a non-answer as much as it's avoiding the answer to say it that way. Well, the practice that we have of bowing our heads and closing our eyes comes from tradition of the idea that we bow humbly before the Lord when we seek to speak to him in prayer. And that we would close our eyes for a couple of reasons. First, it closes out, closing our eyes eliminates the visual distractions that come into play for us when we're trying to pray. And so, think about it yourself, right? You recognize that when your eyes are open, there's just all these different little distractions that come into your mind when you're trying to pray. But secondly, when we're gathered together in a group praying, it keeps us from looking at others when we're trying to pray. So that's where that came from. So that raises the question here, reading what Jesus does, should we raise our heads up and our eyes open to heaven to pray to Jesus and to God the Father? Yes. Quickly answer the question, yes, that's correct, we should. We should not feel handcuffed by the tradition of always bowing our heads and praying as though we cannot lift our eyes up to heaven and speak directly to the Father while we're looking up into the sky. We should also feel completely at ease and not restricted by that same tradition to pray with our eyes open while we're driving down the road. In fact, if you're driving down the road and you want to pray to Jesus, keep your eyes open. Okay? There is no magical working of the Holy Spirit that keeps your car in the right lane while your eyes are closed, even when you're praying to Jesus. I don't ever want to hear one of my church family say that they were praying with their eyes closed because that's what their pastor taught them to do. Okay, how did I get off over there? The mind wanders. That's how I got off over there. So that's the first thing dealing with this question of him raising his eyes up to heaven and looking up at him. In fact, we often see it portrayed in the arts that in the most difficult moments of a person's life or during the most difficult moments of a challenging event and situation, we will often see them lift up their eyes and start talking to God. It's almost as if we hold on to that particular act as though we're saving it for like the last resort. Jesus, you've got to help me. I can't think of anything else. Well, we can certainly do that. There's absolutely nothing at all wrong with treating it that way. But we can also use it during just normal times of prayer. And so my admonition to you is to, from time to time, instead of bowing and closing your eyes, that you look up to heaven and talk to the Father. So now Jesus is looking to the Father and says these words to him directly. Father, the hour has come, glorify your Son, that the Son may glorify you. So now Jesus is talking to the Father and he's saying, look, the hour has come for you to glorify me. I've spent this entire period of time that I've been here on this earth glorifying you and lifting up your name and telling others about your wonderful goodness and mercy. Now is the time to finish this work by glorifying me through what? This is kind of like a reality check. God, glorify me. That sounds sort of self-centered, self-exalting. Until we realize how Jesus is going to be glorified. He's going to be betrayed by Judas. He's going to be tortured by the religious officials. He's going to go through a mock trial that is a complete sham and full of injustice in its process. He's going to then be turned over to the Roman Praetorium guards to be tortured some more, even worse than anything that the religious leaders do to him. And then he's going to be crucified on a cross beside two other thieves, right out in front of the gate to Jerusalem, so that all the people coming in for Passover get to walk up and look up and go, hey, Jesus of Nazareth, King of the Jews. Is that the same Jesus of Nazareth we came here to see too for Passover? All of that is how Jesus gets to be glorified. In part. It's a very important part, but it's not the only part where Jesus is glorified. Jesus is glorified by the resurrection from the dead on Sunday morning when the stone is rolled away and he walks out of that tomb fully glorified, fully alive, fully divine in every aspect of his being. He does that. That's how he's glorified. But to get to that moment, he has to go through the cross and death itself to get there. I don't know how many of you are ready to sign up for that kind of glorification. Yeah, I'm not that excited about doing it either. I'd prefer something a little different. I mean, I'm all about enjoying the glorification of my risen body from the dead on the day when Jesus raises the dead from the graves. I'm all about that. I'm just not so sure about how I want to get there. But I know for sure I don't want to get there by being beaten and tortured again and then hung on a cross. But praise God, we don't have to do that. Because Jesus did it, we don't have to go through that for ourselves as a way of saving ourselves, as if we could. And then Jesus glorifies God on the day he's resurrected by his fulfilling the mission and saving the souls of men. Look, it even says it here in verse 2. Since you have given him authority, meaning Jesus the Son, since you have given him authority over all flesh to give eternal life to all whom you have given him. Jesus has been given authority over all flesh. All flesh. Is that all human flesh? Regardless of tongue and tribe? Yes. If you weren't unclear about that, yes, he has been given authority over all human flesh, regardless of the tribe and tongue. But is it just human flesh? Does he just have authority over the people of the earth? No. He has authority over all the flesh. Every bird, every animal, every insect, every subphyla, every fungi, every bacteria, every plant. He has authority over all of it. And we know that because of what we read in Colossians, where he was the creator of all things. And everything that has been and is and will be comes into being because of him. So he's in authority, but the important part, though, isn't it, is that he's in authority over all flesh. And that this authority over all flesh means he can give eternal life to whomever he chooses to give it. Just stop and think about that for a second. Just stop and think and let it soak in. He has the authority to give eternal life to whomever he wishes. The beauty of the gift of eternal life is not that we have to earn it, that we have to follow a set of rituals or play games or offer sacrifices in just the right way, in this right type, in to Jesus or to God or to some other deity. No. All that is necessary to receive the gift of eternal life is for Jesus to offer it and for us to receive it. Now, I recognize that may sound very fundamental and basic, especially for a room full of so many of us who've already received eternal life from Christ by putting our faith in his work on the cross. And I certainly don't mean to imply here in what I'm about to say that we have to receive it every day or get resaved every day. That's completely ludicrous. But there is this sense in which each day we start out, we need to receive his blessing and gift of eternal life again. Now, what do I really mean by that? I've already outlined that I don't believe it has anything to do with this idea we need to be resaved every day. But we start out our day with this thankfulness and joy of His eternal life having been given to us. We remember that He gave it to us and that we still have it and that we enjoy it. Right? That's what I mean about receiving it anew each day. It's like waking up and getting oriented with the Holy Spirit anew each day. But then there's this last little clause in that verse 2 that can throw us for a loop, can't it? To give eternal life to all whom you have given Him. So Jesus is saying that He will give eternal life to all whom God has given Him as part of His people and as ones to receive eternal life. What are we supposed to do with that? What is this thing about God giving Him people and those people receiving eternal life? Well, the reason it's difficult to understand or difficult to accept as a plain sense meaning of the words is because it implies there are people who have not been given to Jesus to receive eternal life. 1 John talks about this idea that there are children of God and children of the devil, that there are two separate categories of people walking on this earth. And the thing about the children of the devil is they don't have to be bad people. There are certainly lots of bad people who are children of the devil, but they don't have to just be bad people to still be a child of Satan. All they have to do is keep rejecting Christ. They hear the word, they receive some kind of understanding of who Jesus is and His saving work on the cross, and they just say, no. That's the person who ends up becoming a child of the devil and stays one until they turn. But what changes them? What turns? And who are the people that God gives to Jesus? He gives to Jesus those whom He loves so deeply and those whom have been touched by His hand. Paul talks about it in the second and first chapter of Ephesians, about those whom God has chosen before the foundation of the earth. I don't understand how He chooses people from the foundation of earth, nor how He doesn't choose other people from the foundation of the earth. But it just tells us that He does. It doesn't tell us on what basis and how He gets there. And there are people who want to rant and rave about how that can't be true, because otherwise He's the most abusive, unjust God who ever existed. And I'm like, well, just because He doesn't tell you what His basis for making decisions is, doesn't make Him cruel and unjust. And certainly not the most vicious and unjust God on the earth that has ever lived. It just means He hasn't told you. And your ranting and raving means that you're just so prideful that you can't accept it. And you have to demand that He tells you what He's doing and why He does it. That tone of voice, that attitude, is just filled with pride to the core. You're going to make Him come down to your level. Or maybe you're wanting to make Him rise you up to His. To be God's equal. So here's where I stand. God's word says that there are people He has chosen from the foundation of the earth. Doesn't tell us how He does it or on what basis, but that's what He does. Therefore, that's what He does. That's what He does. Yet at the same time, we see so plainly throughout the Gospels and throughout all of the individual epistles that while there's this sense of chosenness for God's people, there is still also this very real accepting him as an act of the will and as an act of the heart, mind, and soul. And you say, well, how do these two work together? I do not understand how they work together. I cannot explain it. I just know what the Word of God says, that it requires an actual decision of the will as well as having been chosen. And that's what it says, and he doesn't explain to me how it works. And as far as I know, he's never explained to anybody else how it works. And let me tell you, I've listened to a lot of theologians who've tried to explain how it works, and they don't know either. He just doesn't tell us. At the end of the day, he says one thing. This is who I am. You know who I am. This is what I'm doing. And no, I'm not telling you what I'm doing, why I'm doing it. But that's what I'm doing. And you can trust me. You can trust me, even though I don't tell you why I'm doing it. You know why you can trust me? Because I've proven myself so trustworthy. Look at all that I've done for you, my dear child. And all I'm asking you right now, in this moment, is trust me. It seems like so much of everything we struggle with comes down to trusting God. Trust me. Trust me. I've shown that I love you. Trust me without me telling you why. That's not that hard of a concept for us to really grasp either. I mean, I bet almost every person in this room has had an experience with their earthly father where they were saying, I want you to do this thing. And you would say, well, why? And they'd say, because I'm telling you to do this thing. They wouldn't tell you why. Do you remember that? Maybe you've done the same thing with some of your children, right? And it wasn't out of a sense of, while it does establish a level of authority, you're going to do this because I tell you to do it as your parent. In the same way, God is telling us you're going to accept this and believe it as your ultimate Father in heaven. I am in the authority and you're going to receive it and do it as I say. But it's also developing trust. It's developing that skill of receiving something to be do or believe and trusting God that it's the right thing for you to do and believe, even though you don't know why. There are things he withholds from us in terms of why and the purpose so that we develop the skill of trusting him. And that skill is important because as we walk down the course of life, as we journey through the path of life, just like in Pilgrim's Progress with Christian, there are going to be places where the trail is smooth and beautiful. Lots of flowering trees, green grass, lots of fruit, smooth trail. And in those places, we don't need to trust Jesus. We don't need to trust the Father. But once you start getting out of that smooth meadow and into the rocky foothills, that's where you start having to trust the Father on life's journey. And because it's very difficult to do that in those rough, rocky places, he prepares us to trust in these, let's just call it the difficult places in life, the big places that require big trust. Well, it's difficult to just go from never trusting to big trust in a difficult place. And so as a result, God prepares us for the big place with big trust by having us go through little places that require little trust, with each one getting a little bigger so that we grow in our trust in him so that we're ready to step into the big space when it happens. Can we trust him? Yes, we can. Will we trust him? I don't know. I hope the answer is yes. But this is the other thing about trusting him. You don't really know you trust him until you have to. In the Gospels, there's the word believe, and sometimes the word there in the original Greek is called pistuo. And the idea behind the definition of pistuo is this idea that you have this chair. I believe that it's there. I believe it has a soft spot for me to sit on. It's got four legs. It's got the braces. Everything about this chair looks like it will hold my weight. And I believe everything about the way it looks, the way it feels, and think, okay, yeah, I believe it's a trustable chair. But I don't have pistuo belief and trust in this chair until I actually sit down on it. This is the definition of that word believe, so often used in the Gospels. You put your weight on him. You put your weight on Jesus. That's when you've really trusted him and really believe in him the way the Gospel writers wrote it. And then Jesus goes on to describe this eternal life there in verse 3. And this is eternal life, that they know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. So this is belief in Christ and belief in the Father and belief that the Father has sent Jesus. That's where eternal life comes from. You believe God is who he is. You believe Jesus is the one that he sent to this earth, and that our Father in heaven is the only true God, and that by Jesus having been sent him, he is our only Savior. That's eternal life, believing it. But you got to put your weight on it, brothers and sisters. This isn't just something where you say, yes, I believe Jesus will hold up all my weight if I put it there. It's a reasonable conclusion. There's nothing illogical or irrational about believing that I can do that with Jesus. But you got to sit in Jesus' lap. You got to go there and put all your weight on him. All your weight physically, which is obviously somewhat difficult to do. It's kind of a symbolic way. But you put all your weight in him emotionally, mentally, and with your heart, mind, and soul. That's eternal life. And all of this glorifies the Father and Jesus. Okay. Fair question, I admit it. How does all this, you know, having this put your weight on it, trust and belief, how does all that glorify the Father? Because you're rejecting all the ways of where you can put your weight and trust in the world. Right? All of that goes away, the money, security of the job, physical health. I mean, you could just, you know, whatever we did, you could sit there and make a list, continue to make a list. All of those things is where we put our weight for our trust and our eternal hope too often. Letting all of those things go and putting our weight instead on Jesus glorifies the Father because it shows we trust him. It shows we trust Jesus. That's what brings him glory. And then, of course, with our verbal speech, giving acknowledgement to what he's done and is doing for us, brings him glory as well. Amen. Amen and amen. And then verse 4. I glorified you on earth, having accomplished the work that you gave me to do. Jesus did everything that God sent him to do, and that brought glory to God the Father. Again, the same fair question. How did doing everything the Father sent him to do bring glory to the Father? Well, if you may remember, some of the things that Jesus did while he was here was a little bit uncomfortable. There were some things that were great. Feed the 5,000, feed the 4,000, heal the blind, heal the lame, open the ears of the deaf. All those things were really great. They brought glory to God the Father as well, because no one could do those works apart from the power of God. Even the Jews admitted as much and still hated him. No, it was also in the uncomfortable things. When he had to say the difficult words about eating his flesh, and most of his disciples walked away, or at least we believe most of them walked away. That brought glory to the Father. Glory to the Father is staying faithful to him in both the good things and the not so great things. That brings glory to the Father and to Jesus. And now, Father, glorify me in your own presence with the glory that I had with you before the world existed. Wow. Jesus is really stepping into the deep end of the pool with that statement. Do you get that? Glorify me in your own presence with the glory that I had with you before. So he's already said many times that he's returning to the Father, and now is the time for him to return to the Father. So now he's going back to the Father, and he says, and when I get back into your own presence, then glorify me again with the glory that I had with you before the world existed. Okay. How does he have glory with the Father before the world existed if he ain't God? He can't. This statement by Jesus is one of the most clearest statements of his deity and equality with God the Father that he can ever make. He is plainly saying, I existed with you as what we know the second person of the Trinity before the world existed in all of our glory. And now that I've set aside some of my glory to come to earth in human flesh and fulfill your mission, now I'm coming back to you, and bring me back with the same glory that I had with you before the world existed. That's a statement of deity. And there's just no way to get around it, okay? Let's just be clear for a second. Without doing linguistic gymnastics, you cannot take this phrase, you cannot take this sentence and turn it into something where he's not stating and claiming to be a deity. You just can't. You have to twist it to not do that. Or you have to rely on some external book which you hold up to with either equal or greater authority than the Bible. That's another way you do it. But if you're going to take the Bible, you're going to take what Jesus says, what he has just spoken in this short sentence, he is God. Now all of a sudden, step backwards. Now with this knowledge that he is God, step backwards and start to think about this idea of eternal life and him giving eternal life to whomever he will. Why, of course he'll give it to whomever he will. He's God. He can give eternal life because he's God. that little statement that's so easily missed at the end of verse 5 actually becomes the very cornerstone of everything he's saying in verses 1 through 4. And I'll make the argument that that's the cornerstone for everything he's about to say in verses 6 through, I think it's 20. Whatever the rest of the high priestly prayer is. He is God. He can give eternal life. He gives it. We receive it by trusting in him and believing in him with all of our weight. And that, my brothers and sisters, is the most encouraging, uplifting words I can give you today. All your weight on him. Oh Lord, thank you for these words. Thank you for this truth that you've given us. Thank you for the blessing of walking us through these words today and holding us up in your name and in your glory. Amen.